Amen. And you can be seated. Good morning. It's the presence of the Lord is here. Excited to praise Him with you all and now open the Word together. The Lord is moving and we're welcome to that. Some of you know this about me, some of you may not, but I played baseball all the way through college. It's a big part of my life, still is today as a coach in the local Little League. My glory days have been gone for quite a while. It's a new set of glory days as a dad. I pitched the majority of my career, and some of you know about what that's like, some of you may not, but one of the best things you can do to take care of your arm is to ice your arm after you throw. And so one of the best things to do after you pitch, in addition to working out and hydrating, take care of your body, is to ice your arm. Now, one of my favorite ways to do that was to take a styrofoam cup, fill it with water, and freeze it. And then after it's frozen, you can just peel off the top layer, and I would begin to ice my arm that way, and you peel a layer, and you keep going. Some of you have maybe iced your body after an injury or maybe stuck your foot like in a bucket if you had a rolled ankle or something. You know when that ice first touches or you first go to that moment, you put the ice pack on, whatever it is, it stings, it burns a little, and you feel it. But for me, as I continued to kind of rub that ice on and would ice my arm, I had just gotten used to it at this point, but about halfway through that cup, my arm would go numb wherever the ice was. Now, if it touched a new area, I would feel it, but for the most part, my arm would go numb where the ice had been rubbing. And then I could just kind of finish out, you know, the cup. That was kind of how long I knew I needed to ice my arm. And I wouldn't even realize that, you know, the pain because it kind of had just changed over time. Some of you maybe have done an ice bath. That's kind of become a phenomenon the past, you know, year or two. Maybe like do a little cold plunge or something and you feel you've gotten into that. Maybe a polar plunge during the winter months. You jumped in. And if you do that, you're not just icing one part, but like if you go all in and you jump into maybe a body of water or you sink into a tub for an ice bath, it, you know, that cold can almost like take your breath away. I mean, you know, you feel that. And then it burns a little. Like some of you probably like, this is burning. It's supposed to feel good. I don't feel good. Or I feel the pain. But then eventually, you know, a couple minutes in, if you can get past those first few minutes to where your body adjusts and it honestly or just goes numb, you're like, well, if I can do 2 or 3 minutes, I can probably do five, I can probably do 10 minutes, you know, because then you just don't feel it anymore. And we understand what it's like for a body part through icing, you know, just slowly, you know, that pain goes slower, so we become numb. And the reality is that's how a lot of us are with sin. A lot of us, like, at first, you feel the sting of sin. At first, you feel the effects of sin. You feel the pain of sin. But sometimes when we get comfortable in our sin, we lose the sting of conviction. We don't realize the pain. We kind of, it's not as big a deal to us anymore. Maybe it's in all of our sin. Maybe it's in a particular sin for some of us. Maybe like it was a big deal. Like, man, my ears used to perk up when I'd hear certain language. But now I'm just comfortable hearing anything, listening to anything. Maybe there were certain like movies or genres or things I wouldn't watch or maybe you enjoy. And now like it's, those things don't even shock me anymore. It's just whatever. It could be other areas of particular sin in your life that, I mean, I used to be convicted or I used to feel that, and now I just don't even notice because I've become numb to the sin in my life. And it reminds me of, like, sometimes we have to talk to our kids after they've done something wrong. They're like, well, what's the big deal? I'm like, what's the big deal? And it's probably something large they did. Okay, we're not talking about a stub toe here. And it's like, what's the big deal? We have to explain, like, the significance of you can't say that or do this to this person. How, you know, it's a bigger deal than you realize because they don't understand. But anytime we discipline our kids, we also try to start with, well, it's a big deal because if you sin against me, you sin against God. And sinning against God is a big deal. And so many of us just have forgotten how big of a deal sin is because we've become numb to it. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're in Joshua chapter 7, and I want us to see how big of a deal sin is and what God has to do about it. That's the title of the message, What's the Big Deal in Joshua 7. And if you're joining us for the first time today or maybe the first time in a while, we're in the middle of a series walking through the books of Joshua and Judges. This series is called Conquest to Chaos. And what's awesome is if this is your first Sunday, last Sunday was like amazing. We talk about God making a way and priests and trumpets and the walls of Jericho coming down. And this week you show up and we're talking about sin. You're like, bro, can I come back, you know, next time? So if this is your first Sunday, we don't always talk about just sin, but we're never going to be afraid to talk about sin because we're never going to stop there. You'll see sin is always going to take us to the cross. So we're going to see what happens in Joshua 7. What's the big deal? I'm going to pray and then we're going to go to the text. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to open your word. Lord, and just as we talk about the conquest that comes when we have faith in your plan, We also have to trust how you're going to deal with sin and that we have to follow your instructions. So Lord, wake us up this morning. If there are many of us who've become numb to sin or just maybe indifferent to the things of God, would you open our eyes to realize how offensive it is to sin against you, a holy God, and how big a deal it is sometimes the way we treat others and decisions we make, the things that we do, that we don't live lives in isolation. Open us up to the communal nature of the church and to see what's happening here. God, give us clarity to see this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want us to see what God's word says about sin and also how we could make maybe take it more seriously. So that's the question we're going to hopefully answer this morning. What's the big deal about sin? As I mentioned, in Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites had just experienced this miraculous victory at Jericho. I mean, a powerful passage of Scripture. Now they're on the journey to more conquest in the promised land, and God is leading them. So they're excited. They're kind of riding the high of the victory they had experienced last week. You think about sports teams, like you beat a team and you're just like, man, on top of the world, we weren't supposed to beat them. We get that victory. And then sometimes if you're not careful, human nature, there's going to be a letdown in your next game or your next week. And that's kind of what we see creep in here. They're riding the high of this victory at Jericho. They're about to go face what's supposed to be a smaller opponent, and things just kind of get disrupted. Human nature sets in, and we see how we can maybe share in that. And just even look at the contrast and how chapter 6 ends and how chapter 7 begins. The end of Joshua chapter 6, verse 27. And the Lord was with Joshua after their conquest at Jericho, and his fame spread throughout the land. But Joshua and the people of Israel were feeling good. But in verse 1, immediately the Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. And so we see the contrast. You know something is coming. So I want us to see how the unfaithfulness of the Israelites would impact their battle plan. And we're going to see that in Joshua 1, 7, 1 through 15. So I'm going to read the story. It'll be the longest passage we read today, but just try to follow along so we can see what happens. So Joshua 7, I'm going to start there in verse 1 again, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 15, and we'll see the contrast. So again, the Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of what was set apart. And the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and scout the land." So the men went up and scouted Ai. After returning to Joshua, they reported to him, "Don't send all the people, but send about 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Since the people of Ai are so few, don't wear out all our people there." So about 3,000 men went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of them and chased them from outside the city gate to the quarries, striking them down on the descent. As a result, the people lost heart. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening, as did the elders of Israel. They all put dust on their heads. "Oh, Lord God," Joshua said, "why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to hand us over to the Amorites for our destruction? If only we'd been content to remain on the other side of the Jordan. What can I say, Lord, now that Israel has turned its back and run from its enemies? When the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do about your great name?" Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. Why have you fallen face down? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant that I appointed for them. They've taken some of what was set apart. They've stolen, deceived, and put those things with their own belongings. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They will turn their backs and run from their enemies because they have been set apart for destruction. I will no longer be with you unless you remove from you what is set apart. Go and consecrate the people. Tell them to consecrate themselves for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are things that are set apart among you, Israel. You will not be able to stand against your enemies until you remove what is set apart. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord selects is to come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord selects is to come forward family by family. The family the Lord selects is to come forward man by man. The one who is caught with the thing set apart must be burned, along with everything he has, because he's violated the Lord's covenant and committed an outrage in Israel. Woof. This is pretty serious. I'm going to unpack what happens here. So, there's going to be three things I think we can see, hopefully learn about sin and why sin is such a big deal. The first becomes apparent here is that sin cannot be hidden. Israel was defeated in battle, even though their sin was still private. Their sin was still unknown to them, but it was known to God. So you can hide sin from each other, but even that eventually will come to light. But we can never hide sin from God. He always knows. And with that, there's a lot of underlying issues that are happening here we need to understand. I think two primary issues with Israel's approach to this battle of Ai. First, as we're reading this, we never saw Joshua consulting with the Lord. Previously, Joshua had consulted with God and asked about a battle plan and how they should approach, but we don't see that here. And then you also see they only sent 3,000 men into battle. There's a couple reasons that could have happened. One, it could be from faith. Like, they saw what the Lord had done previously at Jericho, and they're like, well, if God did that with priests and trumpets, surely we can take a lesser opponent with a few thousand troops. So that's possible they felt that way. We don't know. But it could also be from overconfidence, which to me is a little bit more how the text kind of reads. So I just want to remind you to be careful not to presume upon God. We have to guard against entitlement, thinking that we're owed something. God was with us before, like he's just going to do it again. Well, he can do it again, but have you ever thought that maybe you deserve something from God? Then you got mad when it didn't happen? Like maybe even right now some of you are still holding on to that. Some bitterness because we thought something was going to happen. Sometimes we get mad when we claim something God's never promised. Now, if God's promised, it's going to happen. But when we mess it up, we see that it doesn't always come to fruition. We also can't make the mistake of thinking that we're the reason for our success instead of the Lord. Because sometimes we, oh, God, you got us to this point, but we're good. We'll take it from here. And then we see where that gets us. We must never lose our dependence upon God and understanding that he's the only reason we have success. The reality, though, in this story, regardless of whatever their approach was, no matter how many soldiers were sent into war, Israel still would have been defeated because of Achan's sin. I love what one pastor said. The greatest loss in the Battle of Ai was the loss of God's presence. So it wasn't just that they didn't send the right people or the right number of people. It's that they went alone was the problem. They went without God, and that's a big deal. They just marched around Jericho with the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of the Lord, and now they go in, they're fighting alone. Obviously, Joshua's distraught. He's upset over the loss of his men, but he also thinks God's forgotten him. Now, God had promised him, I will be with you forever. I'm going to go with you. He reminds him of this promise, like, I'm with you. Be strong. Be courageous. In the first setback, he's already forgotten. I think you could probably see yourself in his response. I think Joshua, the way he cries out in verse 7, is a little bit of an overstatement, but I want to read it to you again so you see what he does. Oh, Lord God, Joshua said, why did you even bring these people across the Jordan? You see that? He's questioning, God, why did you bring us to the promised land? Just for us to die? For them to forget us and your name is essentially what he goes on to say. Now, sometimes we do that, like we're in a low point, which is probably a good place to remember. This is free today. Don't make big decisions when you're in a low place or you're emotional. Sleep on it. Take a nap. Maybe eat. Okay, I'm a walking Snickers commercial. My wife's like, we got to feed you. Okay, now we can talk about it, all right? Josh was in that moment. Now, he's distraught. It's a big deal, but it's like, bro, like, really? You think this God is about to have his name wiped out because of your mess up? And he comes in here, and so what does God say? Stand up. He's like, get up. He's like, get off the ground. What are you doing, dude? I mean, I can just imagine God, like, how he's just, let's go. I mean, I can just picture a father and a son kind of conversation happening here. I love God's response. Get up. He said, that's not what's going on here. Nobody's about to forget my name. We got to remember this. When something seems to contradict the word that God has given us, we should stop to consider the human part of the divine human instrumentality, which we talked about last week. If there's any failure, it's human. It's never divine. So if there's not something working in the divine human instrumentality, if you don't feel like you're being used by God the way you thought, the problem's not with God. The problem is with you or me. When things go wrong, do you blame God or do you look in the mirror? Joshua should immediately repented, looked in the mirror, and he's immediately blaming other people. We can do the same. We want to look in the mirror and be honest with ourselves and with the Lord. We think about Achan, his response to, we'll see in a minute when he's confronted, but his response to his sin, which led him to this, is actually pretty normal. Because you're thinking like, bro, how could you do this? I mean, it was a big deal. It was a big mistake. But even the way he went about it, hiding his sin, concealing, trying to deceive others, he's deceiving himself, he's trying to act like it's not a big deal so that no one else knows. You know, we often do the same thing. And in fact, this pattern actually started in the Garden of Eden. This is how we all respond to sin. Let me read Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8. This is right after Adam and Eve have eaten from forbidden fruit. Their eyes are open to their sin. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Isn't that what we do as well? We try to cover our sin. We want to hide from God as if he can't see us and he doesn't already know. We're ashamed. It's a common emotion associated with sin. We're ashamed, so we try to cover it. We want to cover our shame. We want to hide our sin from others and from the Lord. We don't want people to know about what we've done. We've already seen sin can't be hidden. You can't hide from God. He knows everything, and eventually it will come into the light. We have to see, as the text shows us, the effects of sin will be felt. If not now, at some point, you will feel the effects of sin. Sin's a big deal because it matters to God. Sin's also a big deal because it hurts those around us. The effects are not just personal. So I want you to see the second reason sin's a big deal is that sin affects more than just the sinner. I think it's pretty obvious in this story. It affected an entire nation, but it also affected his family. Let's look in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 16. Joshua got up early the next morning. He had Israel come forward tribe by tribe, as the Lord had said. The tribe of Judah was selected. He had the clans of Judah come forward, and the Zerahite clan was selected. And he had the Zerahite clan come forward by heads of families, and Zabdi was selected. He then had Zabdi's family come forward man by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was selected. So Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me. So Achan replied to Joshua, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 5 pounds of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 1.25 pounds, I coveted them and I took them. You can see for yourself, they're concealed in the ground inside my tent with the silver under the cloak. So Joshua sent messengers who ran to the tent, and there was the cloak concealed in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out in the Lord's presence. So we're going to see some effects here. Like, I mean, this is, thing comes crashing down. And in fact, Achan's sin was so serious that God saw it in the light of a congregational offense. So it is unique in that all of our sin affects others, but this is really specific because God had a covenant with his people and he broke the covenant, kind of representing more than just him. And this is a big deal because this is saying like all of us. One man's sin caused devastation for this whole nation. What we do as individual Christians always affects others. The effects of our sin reach well beyond our immediate circles of influence. So it affected himself and his family, but even beyond. I think the story of Achan's sin should serve as an effective tool to warn us about the self-centered nature that we battle. Like, think about how he felt when he realized his sin had caused this destruction and now what was about to come to his family. It would end in the loss of his family. And in that moment, as a man, as a dad, as a husband, he probably feels the weight of his mistake. And in hindsight, it's probably easy for us to ask, like, hey, like, how could you do this? How could you trade these worldly items for your family, for the destruction, for a nation, and basically put yourselves against God? How could you ever do that? Because sin is deceptive. That's how you could do that. Satan used the same tactic in the garden. What did he tell Adam and Eve? Hey, God just doesn't want you to know. He lies to us. That's how the enemy works. He promises one thing and delivers another. That's what sin does. Sin promises something good and delivers something worse. And all of us buy into the lie of sin on a regular basis. Maybe not to this scale. We have to understand the deceptive nature of the enemy and the deceptive promises of sin. Some of you probably made mistakes before, maybe with a serious impact. Maybe you've had people in your life make mistakes. Some of you have made mistakes that affected others, like you hurt other people, you hurt your family, or you did something that had a ripple effect. Some of you have been the recipient of the ripple effect of sin. I mean, maybe someone in your life did something wrong that led to a divorce and the ripple effect that comes from that in your family. For some of you, maybe someone did something wrong, and because of their sin or some mistake, sometimes it happens without a sin or mistake, you lose your job. But maybe you lost your job because of a mess up, and now you put your family in a bad financial situation, and the ripple effect. Like, there's so many scenarios. You have either been affected by this, or you've been the one who's done to others. Like, the ripple effect of sin in so many people's lives, like, if we were just to trace, hey, this one person's mistake or fall, it affected this family, and that in turn made this decision and this decision, we can trace sin's ripple effects pretty far. And it's usually pretty devastating. So we have to understand just the impact our sin can have. And I always feel the weight of my sin more when I realize who it affects. Like, I can deal with consequences if I make mistakes, but the sin that hurts me the most is when I sin against Danielle, my wife, or our kids. And I see the pain they have felt. Or like I've offended them, or they're upset, and I'm like, ooh, that one like cuts to the core, because I realize that sin is not just me and God. It's even those closest to us. And you feel the weight of our sin. I think we also see that reality of like in a church family. Like, any mistake I make, especially in my role, is shared with all of you. And we kind of do that together with each other. Like, we lock arms and we rise together and we fall together. 1 Corinthians 12:26, talking about the faith family that is the church body. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Because of the togetherness, the oneness nature of the church body, that's the beauty of, hey, you're sick, let's come alongside you. You're hurting, let us help. You're rejoicing, we rejoice with you. We see that in the seasons of our church with so many people getting engaged and married and having kids, or people on the other end battling sickness and difficulty. Well, let's come together because we're all in this together. We have to see that same nature with our sin because the ripple effect is obvious. I like to say it like this: we never sin in isolation. You may think you're sinning in private. You may think you're sinning in isolation, but your sin always affects other people. For some of you, you're like, I'm not married yet. Well, if you want to be, you're sinning against your future spouse. I'm not a parent yet. You're sinning against your future kids. For those of us that are, we're in a covenant relationship, so my sin is now also against Danielle and our kids. And that's a big deal that we don't like to think about. And there's always going to be consequences to sin because God cannot leave sin unpunished. So the third reason I think sin's a big deal is that sin must be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. We see it kind of happening here. The text is building to a very uncomfortable moment. In Joshua 7 and verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox, donkey, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and he brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you brought us trouble? Today the Lord will bring you trouble. So all Israel stoned them to death. They burned their bodies, threw stones on them, and raised over him a large pile of rocks that remains still today. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place is called the Valley of Achor still today. And that's heavy. And this punishment sounds harsh. And if you don't have a deep-rooted, theological, accurate understanding of who God is, it might mess you up a little bit. But we got to realize a couple things. First thing that I hope is obvious, God is serious about sin. They had broken a covenant with the Lord. Some of us aren't like that big, oh, promise, whatever. It's like my word's not that big a deal. You broke a covenant with God. That's a big deal. God is perfectly holy, and he takes covenants and he takes sin seriously. Secondly, this is important to make a connection. We'll unpack. Jesus hasn't come yet. Now, we know he would. We'll explain that, but we live under a different set of circumstances because this isn't the end of the story. The story that we're going to live out is a little different, but Jesus hasn't come yet. And so the wrath that God would one day pour on his son is poured out on these people because sin was going to be punished. Now, don't miss this. Think a little bit. Early in the morning, wake up. Achan, in this passage, is similar to Adam. Okay, follow along. His sin was seen as a representative of the nation. That's Adam's role for all of mankind. Now, Adam is a representative for all of you. He's the first Adam. We're all born into Adam, so we're all born into sin. Achan, very similarly, is a representative now for the nation of Israel, saying, bro, you're sin because we had to have a covenant with the nation, and you brought it all together. We believe that Adam, in Adam, we've all sinned. But there is a second Adam. who brings hope. Jesus is also a representative for all who believe in him. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, being Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, Jesus. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All right, don't miss this. Adam brought sin into the world. Achan brought sin into the camp. But Jesus brings sin to death. Adam will bring sin into the world. Achan brought sin into the camp, but Jesus brings sin to death. So we don't have to feel its effects anymore. You can't miss what's happening. Achan is from the tribe of Judah, and he brought death and defeat to the nation of Israel. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and he took sin upon himself so the world wouldn't have to face the destruction of our sin. This story is actually a story of redemption. This place where this death and this stoning took place is the Valley of Achor. Achor would shift from a place here of devastation to a place of peace, because God says in Hosea 2:15, I will make the Valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. And in Isaiah 65:10, the Valley of Achor will be a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. How does this take place? How does the Valley of Achor go to, from a place of like the, some of the worst destruction you could experience to a place of hope? Because the Lord turned from his anger. That's what it says in verse 26. How does God turn from his anger? The Lord turns from his anger toward us because his anger was turned toward his son on the cross. So his anger now, instead of being pointed at me, is pointed at his son, because his son assumed our sin on the cross. That's how this all works. Romans 5, verse 6 and 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were still sinners, and Christ died for us. So sin is such a big deal because Jesus had to die. So if somebody ever says, like, what's the big deal about sin? Sin was a big enough deal to send the Son of God to the cross. It led to his death. So that's a big deal. And for some of us who've been walking with Jesus a little longer, we kind of get numb to our sin. We get numb to the power of the gospel. I'm like, God, are you going to kill you or kill his son? That's why sin matters. And the reality is we're going to face that death one way or another. We die to ourselves and go, we're born in Christ, or we're going to die forever. And we actually can trace all of this back to the origin of sin. I don't want you to miss, like, what we try to teach at City View is the storyline of redemption, and this is a big picture. We're going to the origin of sin and seeing its impacts from start to finish here. If you go all the way back to the garden, remember, we had read earlier, Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. That's what we do too. We try to hide from God. We don't want any people to know what we think or what we've seen or thought, what you've looked at, what you've done. Like, if the worst of the worst came out, you'd be humiliated. We all try to hide those things, but it's impossible. So we have this relationship. We try to manufacture forgiveness by covering our sin. We try to cover ourselves. We try to hide from the Lord, and that's just impossible. So Adam and Eve actually had clothed themselves. They're trying to cover themselves because they understand they're naked. So they try to clothe themselves with whatever they could find and with fig leaves. It just sounds incredibly uncomfortable. I can only imagine. I'm glad I'm born now. But at that point, God steps in, and two things happen. In Genesis 3:15, God gives the first gospel promise. This is called the proto-evangelion. The first promise of the good news is given in Genesis 3. Immediately following the fall, God says to Satan, and he's talking to Adam and Eve, he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So he says, there's going to be one that comes from the seed, the lineage of this woman, that will crush you one day, Satan. So you may think you've won now, but you don't win forever because there's one coming. And we know who's coming. It's Jesus. And Jesus did crush Satan on the cross. He humiliated Satan forever on the cross. But just a few verses later, at the end of Genesis 3 and verse 21, it says, the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. So Adam and Eve have clothed themselves in fig leaves, and that wasn't sufficient. They couldn't really live correctly. So what does God do? He makes a gospel promise, and he says, here, let me give you appropriate clothing. And he gives them some animal skins. Well, in order for animal skins to have to be there, what had to be happened? An animal had to die. And so we see from the very beginning, a promise is coming, but the shedding of blood has to happen for sin to be forgiven. God gives us a pattern that starts in the garden, that goes all the way through the Old Testament, and finishes on the cross. If sin is going to be forgiven, blood has to be shed. And so every year we go to the Day of Atonement, and there'd be blood put on that mercy seat, and God would pass over. And he would do it year after year after year, but that blood would never be enough until the perfect and final sacrifice in Jesus would come. So now there's no more blood needed because the perfect blood has been spilt. For sin to be forgiven, blood has to be shed, and that's why the cross had to happen. Jesus paid for the curse of sin so we could enjoy the blessing of forgiveness. That's the big idea you have to see today. He paid the curse that we were owed so we could enjoy this blessing of forgiveness. And the reality is, you are going to sit under one of those today. You're either experiencing the curse of sin or you're experiencing the blessing of forgiveness. We mentioned it last week. God is either looking on your heart right now and seeing your sin, or he looks on you and sees his son. That's imputed righteousness. What Jesus earned is now on your account. So God can either see the righteousness of the Holy Son or he can see your sinfulness. You're either under the wrath of God or you're enjoying the mercy and forgiveness of God. So praise the Lord for his salvation. But let me ask you, which one does he see in you? This morning, which one does God see in you? Does he see his son and the righteousness and the forgiveness? Does his anger turn from you? Or is God's burning anger still directed towards you? Like, God's a holy God. Sin is going to be felt. But praise the Lord, Jesus felt my sin. And he can feel yours too. So if you're here today and you've never repented of your sin, let me just encourage you to do so now. Like, turn from your sin and ask for forgiveness. Like, he's ready and willing to accept that. Jesus has done all the work necessary for salvation and for forgiveness. You don't have to experience the burning wrath of God that the people of God saw in Joshua 7. You can experience the forgiveness if you'll just ask for it. But also, if you're a follower of Christ, let me encourage you not to presume upon God. Continue to live in the light. So we'd say, keep short accounts with God. Instead of letting that sin account run deep, 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 and it's like, man, I've got so much sin, I don't even know where to start confessing. We sin, repent. Bring it to him. And here's the reality for those of you who live in Christ. If you're in Christ, you'll never feel the eternal effects of your sin because Jesus dealt with that. But you will feel the temporary effects of it. So will your sin ever eternally separate you from God if you found forgiveness in Christ? No. But your sin will separate you from intimacy with God here. Your sin will affect the camp, will affect the church. Your sin will separate you from people and create dividing walls of hostility that God's already torn down. So what we don't realize, our sin actually builds walls up that God's already torn down. We talked about that last week. So today, if there's a sin in your life that's building up a wall between you and others, between you and the Lord, man, tear it down. Ask the Lord, bring this wall down. So if there's something that you need to repent of, if there's an area of your life, your heart, decision, thought, whatever it may be, I want you to bring it to the Lord and say, God, I can come with boldness to the throne of grace, into this holy presence of a God who struck down an entire family because of the sin, because you've already done that to Jesus. You've done it to your son. So I know I can come with confidence to your presence. So come with confidence to his presence, but come and ask for forgiveness. So I'm just going to ask you to respond in that way. Take some time to respond, and Abby and our band will lead us in worship. If there's an area that you need repentance, just say, Lord, it's yours. Forgive me. Ask for clean hands and a pure heart. And if you're here and you realize, I don't know if I've ever experienced forgiveness, come to the back of the room. Come see one of us. I'll be down front. And just ask the Lord to forgive you because he's ready to. And he can because of what Jesus did. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to worship. Lord, help us to understand the seriousness of our sin and the weight that you feel and the level of wrath that you have against sin. Help us to appreciate your holiness. God, we also appreciate the cross and see what Jesus did. I mean, the people that you were ready to lead into conquest, your presence was abandoned because of the breaking of the covenant. So there's some of us who've never experienced your presence because we've never entered that covenant relationship. And there's others of us who are building these dividing walls of hostility and creating issues because of our sin. God, we ask you to tear them down. Tear down the walls of sin in our heart. If there's issues we have with each other, if there are issues in our church body, if there are issues in our city, if there's issues between us and you, God, we're asking you to tear them down. God, remove the walls. God, do what only you can do. Help us to be sensitive to our sin and realize the seriousness of it. It's a big deal. And God, you dealt with it. And we praise you for that. We pray that in Jesus' name.